Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here tonight to seek your face, and we ask that you would be kind enough not to hide yourself from us, but to show yourself to us in your Son supremely and through the word of your scriptures. We thank you for this mercy that you've shown to us in sparing us this far and bringing us into such a wonderful place as this, where we can see and read your word and to sing to you and to offer you the praise of our hearts. Father, we just pray that you would show yourself to us this evening to be the great and gracious, kind King that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you very much for having me this evening. It's lovely to come back here. It's always good to be here, and especially to have this privilege of bringing the Word of God as well. So come with me to Luke chapter 1. That'll be our New Testament reading. Luke chapter 1, a fitting chapter for this time of year. And we'll read what's known as the Annunciation, which is where Gabriel comes to Mary. The angel Gabriel is sent by God to speak to Mary and to give her this message. So we'll pick it up in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, that is of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed of a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy name and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Amen. May God bless the reading of that word to us as we come to see it. I think it would only be right if we read Isaiah 9 now, our Old Testament reading, having just sung an excellent rendition of it. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 1. These prophecies of the Lord's coming that fill the New Testament, they were often on the mind of God's people in the New Testament. And we're looking this morning at the Annunciation, where Gabriel comes and says that the day has finally come, that the Lord is going to come in the flesh to earth. And this is just one of the many prophecies that's fulfilled in this time. So Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at the first lightly esteemed. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. Amen. Turn with me again then to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're looking, as I said, at the Annunciation this evening, which is where Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her what's going to happen, that she's going to have a son and that his name will be Jesus. And in the words of Matthew chapter 1, his name shall be Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. And we're going to look at, first of all, the Lord's faithfulness in keeping his promises and bringing this about. Then we're going to look at his condescension in coming to us in his Son. And then we're going to look finally at his message. So first of all, his faithfulness to all of his promises. And I'm going to try my best to try and paint this picture for you of how anticipated this day was in Israel. How anticipated it was. And I don't think I'm going to be able to do it very well, because what we're talking about here is a few thousand years of promises and prophecies and types and figures of the Messiah that would come. The people had looked forward to this serpent crusher, the promised Messiah, the Christ of God who would come. There are more than 350 individual prophecies about him, and it fueled their expectation that one day the Christ would come. A long wait did not water this down. Two exiles, it just did not wear this expectation away. They were waiting for this one who in Genesis 3 would come and take away the curse of sin, who in Psalm 2 was going to be a son of God, ruling in Zion over God's people, who in Isaiah 9, as we read, would be a Davidic king, somebody to restore this wonderful line of kings of David, to rule in peace and justice. They're looking forward to one who prophesied in Isaiah 53, a suffering servant to bear the sins of his people. They were looking forward to the one who in Daniel 2 was going to be an unexpected, underestimated little person to come and conquer the world. And through the millennia, it just did not dwindle away. This expectation was constantly there. Remember in Matthew 2, Herod calls his scribes and these wise men to come and find out, where was the Son of God to be born? Where was the Christ to be born? They knew exactly where to go, because they were waiting for him. They knew that the scriptures talked about this Messiah that would come. And it wasn't just the high and mighty who knew their scriptures that were waiting for him. Remember blind Bartimaeus, the blind man who'd never read a word, And he was sat there. I don't know if how much teaching he had, but he knew this, that the Messiah was the Son of David. Have mercy on me, Son of David. This messianic turn. Everyone was looking forward to this. Simeon in Luke chapter 2 was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I don't know how to paint the picture for you, how anticipated this was. It was so anticipated. I'm trying to think of a good illustration, and it's quite fitting that the best one I could think of was how much anticipation you have for the birth of a baby. Whether it's if it's not yourself or your daughter or your granddaughter, you're looking forward to seeing the children born. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting. And it's not uncommon, it's not unusual for it to come up in every conversation. And then when the due day comes and the baby doesn't come, and every hour you're waiting, and this anticipation just grows and grows and grows. You're just waiting for this baby to be born. And so all of the Old Testament is pregnant with Jesus Christ, and they are waiting for him to come, waiting for the Messiah to come. And it's in Luke chapter 1, an angel walks into the house of Mary and says, "Rejoice, favored one, the day has come." All of these prophecies, they're going to be fulfilled now. Everyone was waiting for this last Adam to represent man to God. Everyone was waiting for the next Moses to come to represent God to them and to lead them in their pilgrimage that is life. They're waiting for the new David to rule them. They're waiting for a new Aaron to offer a sacrifice on their behalf. They're waiting for a new Joshua to defeat the enemies of God's people and to bring them into the promised land. They're waiting for a new Melchizedek, a prophet, priest, and king. They're waiting for a new Solomon to establish a dwelling place for God among his people. And it goes on and on. And for year after year, century after century, people are waiting for him to come. And now he's finally here. So that's God's faithfulness to all of his promises. Hundreds of them. Over as many years and more, all fulfilled here. His faithfulness to his promise. Let's look at his condescension in where and to whom this message comes. Where and to whom it comes. Because there's this cosmic message. This message is universal in scope. That is as high as heaven in its grandeur. It is God become man. God become man. Born that man no more may die. Come to fulfill all of these promises, all of these prophecies, the promises of the Lord are all going to be kept now. And this is the message. And it comes to a virgin in Nazareth. A nobody from nowhere. That's where God's message goes. A nobody from nowhere. This is the same Nazareth that we read of in the Gospels. Remember what the disciples said? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's so insignificant that Luke thought it was fit to say it's Nazareth, which is in Galilee, just in case that Theophilus, who he's writing to, doesn't know where Nazareth is. It's insignificant. And if you had heard of it, you would say, what good can come from it? That's where this message is going. It's Galilee of the Gentiles, Isaiah says. Galilee of the Gentiles is further north than Samaria, which means that it's mingled with people who are not God's people, mingled with the Gentiles. I really didn't use a modern day example for risk of offending anyone, but just try and think of somewhere that's contemptuous and insignificant. Think of a nobody from nowhere, someone you don't even know exists, in a place you don't even know exists. That's where this message from God, that I'm going to keep all of my promises, and I'm going to come myself in human form to you to save you from your sins. He comes to Nazareth of Galilee and to this virgin, a teenager, definitely less than 20, the lowest in society, doesn't have a very hopeful prospect. Her life is one of service, and she's looking forward to being married to Joseph, at which time she will serve him instead. She has nothing of her own. She's not someone that you think of, not someone that you go to for advice or for help or to lend any money, maybe to sew your clothes or to wash your dishes perhaps. But you don't think of this woman. And you know, God has dealings with such people in such places. He has dealings and visits with news of salvation to virgins in Nazareth, to nobodies from nowhere. He comes to people that nobody knows of, in places that nobody's heard of. He came to an 8-year-old that nobody in the world knew, from Maesukuma of Caerphilly. That's who he comes to, people that nobody knows, in places nobody knows. And he has dealings with people. This is God of heaven. And he has dealings with the likes of you and me. This is his great condescension. One writer put it, well, he says, it could have been a rich scribe's daughter in Jerusalem. He could have come as a king to rule the world. And it would still have been an amazing humbling of himself to come from heaven to earth as a man. He could have come as a king to rule the world and it would still be beneath him. But he saw fit to resist the proud and to give grace to the humble. I don't know if you've ever heard of or seen that program called Undercover Boss, where you have the boss of a large company, a multi-million international company, and he leaves his office at the top of that skyscraper in London and he goes all the way down and he sits on the bottom of the conveyor belt in the lowest factory that he has and he works side by side with the men that he employs. He goes from the very top to the very bottom. He doesn't despise any of employees, but he rubs shoulders with them and he hands out rewards to those who works well for his company. And it's a little bit like that. That's a tiny pale reflection of this condescension of our Lord. He comes from heaven and he comes to earth. And not only that, he goes down to a place nobody's ever heard of to speak to a person nobody knows. And he says, salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come. And this amazed Mary, this absolutely astounded Mary. Look at the verses 46 onwards, her song known as the Magnificat. She gets this condescension of the Lord. She understands what this is. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. This is the condescension of the Lord. I hope you understand then that there is no place too insignificant, and there is no person too unknown, too small for God not to regard them. 2 Timothy says, he knows who are his, and he knows where to find them. And we should be humbled to the dust by this, for who are we? Who are we for God to visit us? We are less. You and me here this morning, this evening, we are here and we are less than a virgin in Nazareth. For we are separated by thousands of miles and thousands of years. We are a completely different ethnic group from God's people in Israel. We are separated from the annunciation that Jesus is born to save his people from their sins. What has it got to do with us? What has it got to do with us? And yet we have the words of Zacharias in Luke 1 and verse 77. That he has come to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. What has he got to do with us? In one sense, absolutely nothing. Who are we? Absolutely nothing to do with us. Here we are, and we are the embodiment of Romans 1 through 3. We are sin-ridden. What has his mercy got to do with us? But glory to God, we can marvel at this, that in his eyes, the gospel has got everything to do with us. For we are sinners, and we are in need of a great Saviour. And God has that Saviour, and he has sent him to us who don't deserve him. We can marvel at this condescension of God, that he has regarded you and me. He has remembered his promises to provide a Saviour, even for Gentiles, for you and me, even for people forever, thousands of years separated. Now, since God has so highly esteemed a virgin from Nazareth, and since he has so highly esteemed you and me, since he has made this poor teenager and many of us here today, though poor in the world, we are rich with God. Though we are forgotten in the world, we are remembered by God. Though we are lowly, we are honored by God. We must be careful to despise nobody in the world. If nobody is beneath God, then who is beneath you? If God was willing to stoop from heaven to rescue you, who is there in the world that you will not stoop for? Let me read you this extract from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let us admire the amazing condescension of the Son of God, the heir of all things, not only took upon himself our nature, but took it in the most humbling form in which it could have been. It was a miracle of mercy, passing in comprehension, to come to earth as a poor man, to be despised and suffer and die. Let his love constrain us to live not to ourselves, but to him. And let his example daily remind us of Romans 6. Associate with the humble. Do not be wise or haughty in your own opinion." Let us see this great condescension of our God and marvel at his love to us, that he has remembered us. And so let it change us, that we should live not for ourselves, but live for him who gave everything for us. And look out for those who are lowly, and behave in a godlike way towards them who have nothing, and to give to them of what we have, just as we have received from God of what he has. If he humbled himself so, so should we. If no one is beneath him, then there is nobody beneath us. Now it would be a disservice to Luke chapter 1 and to stop here and to say, look how wonderful that this message came. But we have to look at what this message is. So let's look at God's message then. What is God's message to Mary in Luke chapter 1? It's surely this. It's a message to everyone ever. To everyone ever. And it's remarkable that is not an overgeneralization. It's a message to everyone ever, that the Saviour is come, that the Saviour is come. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, God's salvation is here. The one you've been waiting for, he's here. The one that you need has come. It's the message to the virgin in Nazareth. It's the message to the priest in Jerusalem. It's the message to Herod in his palace and the blind man in Jericho. The God you need is here. The Pharaoh in Egypt, the leper in Samaria, they all need the Saviour to come to them, to seek and to save them from their sins, and he has come. Saul of Tarsus needed him. Martin Luther needed him. Every pope that has ever been needs Jesus to save them from their sin. Every hero this world has ever known, every villain, every person needs this Jesus. I need Jesus, and you need this one. We all need him. We all hear that he's come. We all need him, and we all know that he's come. This message is here that Jesus has come, and it's there for the taking. The whole world knows this message, but only some of us will actually take it. So allow me to ask you, what is this message to you? What is it to you that God in heaven sees us in our state and so loved the world that he gave his Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? What is it to you that the King of heaven gave the Prince of Life, who gave up his life so that you need not die but have everlasting life. What is that to you, that the King of Heaven gave up the Prince of Life? Well, as far as I can see, we have two options. We can either smile and nod and enjoy the Christmas message again this year, and then we'll have to return next year, if that's the case, because we'll have to come back for another festive dose of Christmas, because the message cannot fulfill the anticipation. The message of Christmas cannot fill that hole, that expectation in our hearts that there is more to life than this. The Christmas message on its own cannot be remedied by just knowing the message. That hole in your life cannot be filled by just the words of Christmas. If it's the case that you think you can come to church and hear the Christmas message, or to hear the gospel for that matter, and think that just hearing it, just listening, just sitting here is going to fill that hole of God need in our life, you will live in a state of anticipation forever, and it will never be fulfilled. You see, it's a bit like letting the postman post his letters through your door and never opening them, and letting them just pile up next to the letterbox, and having to wade through them every time you go in and out of your house. It's a bit like that. Every Christmas, the church sends the gospel to people. Every Christmas, the church fills people's houses with letters that contain the gospel, literally. And every Christmas, people don't open these letters. People don't listen. And every Christmas, people come into churches. They'll come in this week, and they'll just sit there, and they'll hear the gospel, and this is wonderful. But it's not enough to just hear it in your ears. It has to go in. And that's the other option. We have to take God at his word and believe this gospel. Believe that it's true. We have to say with Elizabeth, "Blessed is she who believed. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told of her of the Lord." Those things which were told to her of the Lord. That Jesus will save you from your sins. Blessed are you if you believe that, because then it will be fulfilled. And then you can say, in your own words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded my lowly state, and every generation will call me blessed." We have to believe this message. What is man that God is mindful of him? What is man that he is mindful of him? Now, we have seen this faithfulness of God, that he has kept all of these promises and has sent his Saviour into the world. We've seen his condescension, that this message of God has been sent into the world and is not despised, even the smallest and lowliest of people and places. And it has gone everywhere. And here we are, thousands of years in the future, thousands of miles away, and it has come to us as well. What condescension of God, what mercy and patience that he so forbears with us. And we've seen this message that God has come into the world, that Jesus has come to the world to save us from our sins. Now, seeing all of these promises completed, and this is why it's a shame that we can't really enter into how deep that anticipation was, but having seen all of that fulfilled, those hundreds of prophecies, can we not take him at his word and trust every promise he has ever made? Can we not say that he has made himself, proved himself trustworthy to us, because he has always kept all of his promises? Not a promise has been broken, not a single one. Now, as Jesus grew up, he made more promises. We know them. He made more promises, and you can trust every single one that he ever made, because he proved that it was true. "All that come to me, I will not cast out. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Come to me if you are weary and heavy laden. If you are weary and heavy laden, whatever it is, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." All these promises that he made, they're yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am you may be also. If anyone confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive him his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Now, maybe you're a bit like me, and you say with Mary, how can this be? How can all of these promises come to be? How can it possibly be true that God in heaven, who has a universe to run, would esteem me and come to me, who is weary and heavy laden in this world, who the vast majority of this world has never heard of, and I live in a place that nobody knows? Who is God in heaven to esteem me and to promise me everlasting life? And to promise me that he would give up his son rather than lose me? The one who promises me that if I confess my sin, which is so much, there's so much of it, and I can't get rid of it myself, and if I confess it, he takes it away? How can these things be? Well, the one who says these promises was born of a virgin from Nazareth. And that is testimony that we can trust all of God's word, that not a single one of his promises will fall to the ground. Not a single one. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ. And that there is nothing that he won't do to save those who put their trust in him. All this is testimony to God's great faithfulness to us, his love, his condescension to us, to speak to us and to continue to do so. So I hope you can marvel with me and with Mary and with Elizabeth and with Simeon and Zacharias and all these people we're going to hear of through Christmas season and say, how wonderful is the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has remembered his people, has remembered his promises, has not wiped us out like we deserve, but has given his own son so that we can have faith in him and believe in him and have our sins wiped away. And I hope you're like David standing before Saul about to face Goliath, and Saul says, how on earth are you going to do this? How can this be? And he says, the Lord has preserved me from the paw of the lion and the claw of the bear, and he'll save me from this Philistine. It's God's faithfulness in the past that proves my faith now is not unfounded. God's faithfulness in the past that he sent his son and kept all of those prophecies, that's proof that I can have faith now in God's promise that if I come to him, he will not cast me out. If I confess my sin, he will forgive me. That he has gone to prepare a place for me. There's a table in heaven with your name on it. There's a house in heaven with your name on it, a mansion there, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, because he has promised. And the moment that that house, that seat is ready, he will not tarry. He will come again in his second advent, and he will come to take us to be with himself, us, here, tonight, even us. Let me close with these wonderful words in Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess with your saints of old, with the likes of Mary and these saints in glory, Father, that great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. We can only extol you and praise you, Father, and ask that these things, the meditations of our heart, the praise of our mouths, that it would all be found to be acceptable in your sight. For we praise you for who you are and what you have done, that you are God on high, and that you have esteemed the state of your lowly servants here this evening. We pray, Father, that you would give us the humility that you have given to Mary to see Christ as her Saviour as well and as her Lord. And we pray that you would give us the humility even of your Son, of Christ, who did not consider equality with God to be something grasped onto and tenaciously held onto, but gave up everything to come in the form of a servant. The one who came in in flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and bore our sin on the tree. Father, we pray that you'd make us like him, and that you'd cause us to look to him for the supply of all of our needs, and to trust in him. Father, you've given us over to trusting in you. Let us trust in him also. Give this gift, we pray, to so many who are going to come into this place over this Christmas season. Give this gift of faith to them. Let them not just hear it, but believe it and see the fulfillment of all of these things that are told to us of the Lord, that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, to save sinners. Father, we praise you for this wonderful work and ask that you would go with us this evening and that you would bless us in our families, give us great joy and happiness, happiness in the Lord, and may salvation visit our homes and families and houses, save from amongst us, we pray, in Jesus' name, that he should have all the glory. Amen.